Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I am here to take your calls. If you have questions you'd like to talk about, questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity, questions about your own Christian life or Christian beliefs or whatever. If you have a matter of disagreement with the host, either because as a Christian you see certain things differently, or maybe you're not a Christian and you see pretty much everything differently, feel free to give me a call and we'll be glad to talk to you as well. The number here is 844-484-5737. Another way to say that is 844-484-5737. And our lines are pretty full. We have, I think, one line open for you if you still want to call, but we should get to these callers who have been waiting. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I was reading Leviticus chapter 3. It's verse 17. It says, "Do not eat the fat or the blood of an animal." And it says this is a perpetual statute. So I'm wondering, as a Christian now, how do I get around that? Because a steak has fat in it, and a cheese is made of fat. And I was just wondering, how do we get around that one? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. By the way, the law did make a distinction between animal body fat on the one hand and milk fat, because butter and cheese were permitted to the Jews to eat, although they were not to eat the fat off of the animal, off its body. Now, I say the Jews because that's the people to whom this law is given. Now, you do find the word perpetual there, which sounds like it means like forever. And you'll find that to be true of many of the commands in the Old Testament, which some of which are very clearly not still in force. For example, God told Abraham that the circumcision of sons on the eighth day was a perpetual ordinance for all generations. And yet the New Testament tells us that it's not at all required of believers. And similarly, the temple that Solomon built, God said he would dwell in it forever. And yet that temple's gone. It was, in fact, there was a temple that came up to replace it, and that's gone too. lots of things in the Bible are said to be perpetual. The keeping of the Sabbath, the keeping of the Passover, the keeping of, you know, like this law to not eat fat or blood. A lot of those things are said to be lasting forever or perpetual or for all generations. And yet, they are not found to be so in the New Testament or in our own time. I mean, some of the things that were commanded to be forever simply cannot be done. We can't go to the temple. We can't go to Israel's temple and offer animal sacrifice. There isn't one, and there hasn't been for almost 2,000 years. So obviously something's a little wrong with that whole idea that these things must continue to be binding. And I think probably the way we should look at this is that the things that were in the ritual aspects of Israel's laws have been fulfilled in Christ in spiritual realities. There's not a physical temple, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit made of living stones. We don't keep the Passover as they did, but we do. We recognize Christ as our Passover, who's slain for us, and we celebrate him. You know, we don't have the dietary laws, but the dietary laws were they were basically types and shadows of spiritual realities in the new covenant, which we do observe. And the same thing with the holy days and so forth. We have there are many things in the law that are said to be permanent, but they are not permanent in the form they were in. There's a sense in which everything that was permanent in the Old Testament, which was external and ritualistic, has its counterpart and continues to be valid in the spiritual sense. God told the Levites that they would be priests forever, that the Levitical priesthood would last forever. But the Levitical priesthood has really been replaced, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7. And now we are a kingdom of priests, spiritually speaking, in a spiritual temple, and we offer spiritual sacrifices and so forth. We have a spiritual rest in place of the Sabbath rest, and a lot of other things the New Testament tells us. It indicates that if there was in some sense that these things were in fact permanent, they were not permanent in their original mode, the ritual mode, but they have a permanence that is found in their spiritual realization in Christ. Now, I can't go into everything in the dietary laws, for example, and the restrictions about eating that I can't tell you everything that they mean, although I have discussed them in some of my lectures on Leviticus. But all I can say is if there is a sense in which these things continue, it's in their spiritual counterpart. It's in their spiritual mode rather than the ritual mode. Now, I would also point out that sometimes the expression for all generations or permanently or forever is used in the Bible, even as it is in any modern speech. Those terms can be used in a sense as hyperbole, and meaning really just seemingly endlessly, not necessarily literally endlessly. You know, if I say, I haven't seen you forever, you know, and I'm talking to somebody that I saw, you know, 10 years ago, I'm not being literal, but my meaning is not deceptive. I'm not really trying to communicate that I literally haven't seen them in eternity, but rather, you know, that's been a long time. And so the word olam in the Old Testament, which means eternal or everlasting, it is used that way too. Anyway, those are some of my thoughts to that. Now, some people might think that that particular restriction about blood and fat, eating it, continues in the New Covenant, because in Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council of Apostles met to decide to what extent, if any, Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses, and the main issue was circumcision, but circumcision was simply the gateway into all law-keeping, all Torah observance. The question was, do the Gentiles have to keep the Torah? Do they have to enter into a Torah observant life by circumcision and then, of course, keeping the whole law? That's what Paul said to the Galatians. He said, if you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law, he said. And so the question is, are we? And the Jerusalem Council said, no, the Gentiles are not obligated to do that. However, they said, because there are people who have sensitivities about those things, especially who attend the synagogues generation by generation, we would request of them, of the Gentiles, that they not do some of those things that are gross and put offish to the Jews around them. They don't want to stumble the Jews. And those things included the Gentiles eating blood and eating things that were sacrificed to idols and eating things strangled and fornication, of course. And so eating blood was something that the Jerusalem Council requested of the Gentiles that they not do. But this was something that Paul, when he carried their letter to the Corinthian church, made very clear that this is not really a major concern to God, but it's a concern to some people. If you eat meat sacrificed to idols, for example, God doesn't really care whether you do or not. It depends on what's in your heart. But people might care. And if you're going to stumble somebody, which was, of course, the concern of the Jerusalem Council, well, then avoid it, because you don't want to stumble somebody. So the matter of eating blood, I believe, in the New Testament is not an absolute forbidding, but rather a request that Gentile Christians not do that in situations where they're going to stumble Jewish people or do anything else that's going to stumble anybody, for that matter. I appreciate your call. I hope that sheds a little light on it. Luke from Brea, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question, just something that sometimes comes up when I'm sharing the faith with people. Sometimes they'll ask me, like, about the oldest religion, because if you look up on, like, Google or something, what the oldest religion is, it will tell you, like, it's, like, Buddhism or Hinduism or something like that. I'm just curious what your response would be to a question if that were to ever come up.
Okay, I'm sorry. I accidentally hung up, but I did get your question, so I will answer it. I was wondering what happened there. I actually got my own mic turned off by accident. Okay, what is the oldest religion? Well, if someone says Buddhism is the oldest religion, then of course they're asking the question, which of the religions that are still current in our day would be the oldest? And Buddhism, or probably Hinduism, would be probably older. Buddhism is kind of a branch off of Hinduism. But before any of the modern religions existed, there were other religions. There were the worship of Moloch and Baal and the, you know, the Canaanite gods and the Babylonian gods and so forth that nobody worships today. There are ancient religions, much more ancient than any of the modern religions. And as far and I don't believe that, you know, religion is something that we need to be concerned about anyway. The truth is, the first beliefs about God, if that's what we want to ask, were held by Adam and Eve, and they actually knew God, and their descendants, for the most part, rebelled against God, but some walked with God. Enoch walked with God, for example. Noah had a relationship with God and heard from God. After the flood, Noah's sons and their descendants dispersed around the world, and some of those people formed religions and made up, you know, imaginary gods to worship and so forth. But there were some who knew the true God. Abraham, for example, knew the true God and his descendants. And so now that doesn't make, he didn't have a religion. He had a relationship with God. Now, his relationship included certain rituals like offering sacrifices and circumcision. And I guess one could say that where there's ritual, there's religion. But primarily, Abraham's life with God was a relationship of, you know, what the Bible calls him, a friend of God. Now, this man's family, Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt about 1,400 years before Christ, did adopt a religion that God gave them that had to do with the temple and sacrifices and a priesthood and a bunch of rituals and so forth. And that's what we would call the Old Testament Jewish religion. I say the Old Testament Jewish religion because it's not really the same as modern Judaism. Modern Judaism is Talmudism, and the Talmud was not written down until after the time of Christ. It was the Jews today follow the Talmud and the traditions of the elders, which means that they're not following Moses' religion, because, of course, Moses' religion requires that they offer animal sacrifices, and they don't. So, obviously, religion evolves, religions change. Religion is not what matters. What matters is that a person honors the true God, that the Creator is known and revered and glorified in our lives. And, you know, that was done a long time before there were any Hindus or Buddhists or Jews or Christians or anything else. Now, Christianity is usually listed among the great world religions, and obviously I don't think of Christianity as a religion, but insofar as we list it as a belief system that is in the general realm of religious thought, it is certainly not the oldest. No Christian would ever suggest that Christianity was the oldest. Everyone knows that Judaism was here first. And Buddhism also predates Christianity, and so does Hinduism. Islam does not. Islam came along after Christianity, but most of the great world religions are older than the Christian religion. But the reality of a relationship with God, which only Christianity really provides, is an old thing, an old experience that some people have had from the time of Adam and Eve. So, yeah, I mean, if someone says, well, of the current religions, which is the oldest, probably Hinduism or Buddhism would contend for that position. But before there was Hinduism or Buddhism, there were people like Noah who worshiped the true God. And of course, those who do so are still in the world today. But it's not really a religion so much as it is a relationship with the Creator. I'm sorry I accidentally hung up on you, but at least I'm glad you got your question out fully. Let's talk to Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Most of my callers so far, and some that are still waiting, are from California, though we have some from elsewhere too. A lot of California callers today. Douglas, welcome from Los Angeles.
What ailment is
wine good for in 1 Timothy 5:23?
Yeah. Well, Paul said that Timothy should take wine because of his stomach issues. His, I believe he had dysentery. Very commonly, and by the way, it's good for that now, too. Very commonly, people's water supply was not very safe to drink. In third world countries, it's still this way, and of course, the whole world was third world back then. So, you know, drinking water was not necessarily that safe. You always would take the risk of getting amoebas or some, you know, dysentery of some kind. And so ancient people commonly put wine in their water. It'd be too expensive just to drink wine alone all the time, because you need more liquid than that, and you couldn't afford to have all the liquid you drink be wine. Besides, you'd get drunk if you did. So people always have drunk water, but adding a little wine to the water has the effect of killing the microbes in it and making the water safe to drink. So this was the practice among the Hebrews and the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians. We basically have writings from those cultures that all mention it. They they would typically put a little wine, usually maybe one part wine to three parts water or something like that, and that would sanitize the water for them. Now, there were people who avoided drinking wine altogether and wouldn't put it in their water, people like the Nazarites, who were not permitted to drink anything from the vine or eat anything from the vine. And it may well be that Timothy had voluntarily taken a Nazarite vow on himself. We don't know if he did. We know Paul did on one occasion. In Acts 18:18, we have reference to Paul taking a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth. But Timothy, whether he took one or not, we don't know. But he was, for some reason, not drinking wine, which was very unusual, and probably suggests that he had assumed upon himself a Nazarite vow. But it was not going well for him. Paul said that he had stomach problems, and he had frequent infirmities related to this. And so he said, no longer drink only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So, in other words, stop leaving the wine out of your water. Everybody else puts wine in their water, unless you have a special vow not to have any wine. And if Timothy had such a vow, Paul's telling him, don't keep it. I mean, you know, don't be taking a Nazarite vow because it's making you sick. So that would be the issue. Now, I have a friend who traveled frequently to India, and typically when he would go to India, he'd get some kind of a stomach problem. And his doctor told him that if he drank half a glass of red wine every day, it would set up an alkaline balance of some kind in his digestive tract that would not allow amoebas to grow there. And so he started doing that when he traveled. So anyway, that's one thing that wine can be good for. It might be good for other things too. Every once in a while you hear a news article about what some ingredient in wine has proven to do for people's health. But biblically and throughout history, it's been known that wine, the alcohol in the wine in particular, is useful for making otherwise undrinkable water safe to drink. All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Douglas. All right. We're going to talk next to Brandon from San Jose, California. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. I've been discussing the health topic with a buddy of mine, and we're looking at the conditional immortality annihilation view.
Uh-huh.
And we were looking at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. You know, where it talks about the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and it says being tormented day and night forever and ever.
Yeah.
So I wanted to see what a conditional immortality person would say about that verse.
Well, one thing they might say would be that this is a description of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, none of which are actually human entities. Now, the devil, we know the dragon is not a human entity. Some people, of course, interpret the beast and the false prophet as human entities, but it's probably a more responsible interpretation of the visions of Revelation would see the beast and the false prophet as something more than individual humans, more like institutions, like the beast is political power inspired by Satan to persecute the church, and the false prophet is false religious power organized to do the same. The reason for saying this is that there's no reason in the world to think of the beast as an individual man, although it's, of course, the most popular view in our time among dispensationalists. But the beast has seven heads and ten horns, and the heads are said to be seven kings, and the ten horns are said to be ten kings. So we've got at least 17 kings involved in this entity. That's not one man. That's a kingdom. It's an entity. It's a political entity. And just like Daniel's beasts, Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with ten horns. And no one thinks any of these beasts were individual men. They were the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires, respectively. So we see that the beasts in Daniel and Revelation are not really wisely identified with individual men, but with systems of government. So when the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, which are, the dragon is of course the devil, and the beast and the false prophet are systems of false religion and hostile government against the Christian faith, those are all thrown into the lake of fire. Now they are, we don't read of that happening to the people who are thrown in the lake of fire. When the people right. are thrown in the lake of fire, it says that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, it says in verse 15. But it doesn't say whether they were tormented forever and ever or not. Some people say, well, if it's the same lake of fire where the devil was, then of course they were if he was. But that doesn't make sense. That'd be like saying, I threw all my garbage into the same incinerator, and the paper burned up, but the tin cans are still there, just, you know, darker, blacker. So, I mean, just the fact that things are different, things of a different nature are thrown into the same fire doesn't tell you whether they're going to experience the same fate. Some things burn up in fire, some don't. So anyway, that'd be what probably a conditional immortality approach would be to that verse.
Right. That's good. I read your book a long time ago, and after having studied some of the things, the strongest case to me is the conditional immortality annihilation view. But that was like one verse that we were discussing. Trouble against. So
it is definitely a view that is on the rise among evangelicals.
All right, cool, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. Okay, for the first time, we're going to get out of California and talk to Angela from Massachusetts. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Yes, I love your show. I learn a lot. And I particularly like the way you handle questions, and you just don't judge. It's just really wonderful. Anyway, my question pertains to Matthew 17:3. About the transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering here where, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And, of course, it said that there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Okay. With him. Then later in 9, it says, verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So I have two questions.
Okay.
The first one is about the vision of Moses and Elijah. Now, I wonder, does that show that Moses and Elijah and other saints in heaven are alive? I'm confused because, they saw this vision and Elijah and Moses appeared in bodily form. So what's your understanding of that?
Okay. I've got a feeling that I'm going to get started answering that, and we're going to hear music playing because we take a break at the bottom of the hour. So I'm going to hold you on the line there and come back to your question so that we don't have to rush through an answer.
Okay.
Otherwise, I'd just say a sentence or two, and then I'd be hearing the music and say, oh, sorry. So because you deserve a longer answer than I can give in the next few seconds, I'll hold you over. So just stay on the line.
I will.
And we'll be back in just a minute or two. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. We're taking calls through the coming half hour as well on the air. But some stations leave us at this point, and some stations pick up the program at this point. And that's why we kind of abbreviate the whole program. I should say, not abbreviate, we punctuate the program with this little announcement in the middle at the bottom of the hour. The announcement is that the Narrow Path is listener supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you may. We will not forbid it. In fact, we'd even appreciate it. If you do so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, the number to call me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just before the break, we were talking to Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts, and she had a question related to the Transfiguration of Christ, which I will address. Now, I think, Angela, you said you had, I had the impression you had two questions about the passage. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, well, let me take the first one, and then you can be thinking how to formulate the second, all right?
Okay.
You asked, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, does this prove that Moses, Elijah, and other Old Testament saints were alive after death? Does this prove life after death, or does it prove the survival of the soul or something like that after death? It does not necessarily prove it, although I personally believe it. I personally believe in the survival of the soul after death. Some people do not. But this, I do not think we could prove it, certainly, with this particular passage for a couple of reasons. One is that in the Old Testament, we know that Saul went to a witch and called up the spirit of Samuel from the dead. He had died. And yet Samuel's appearance there does not mean that he had necessarily lived on after death. He complained that Saul had disturbed him, which could be taken to mean that Samuel was, you know, had been asleep or unconscious, and then suddenly he had been roused by this medium and forced to come up and confront Saul. In other words, the fact that a dead Old Testament saint actually appeared, in that case, in a séance to somebody after having died, that does not necessarily mean that he was constantly alive somewhere else. He may have been roused for this. One could argue similarly that Moses and Elijah, likewise, although Elijah had never died, as far as we can tell, he was caught up in a whirlwind and seemingly taken up into heaven without death. Although we're never told that he didn't die. We just assume that he's one of the two who did not. The only person we're told did not die was Enoch. And we usually say, well, Enoch and Elijah, they're the two who didn't die. But we're not told ever that Elijah didn't die. We're just told that he was caught up alive. Whether whether the transition killed him or not, we don't know. But in any case, we have no record of Elijah dying. But and therefore, it seems probable that he was alive somewhere in heaven or whatever. Moses, we don't know very much about him or the other Old Testament saints and their state after death. But it is not impossible to conceive this story as taking place, even if it involved Moses and Elijah being roused by God to meet with Jesus, rather than that they were simply constantly alive somewhere and just stepped out of that place to see him. On the other hand, you pointed out that in Matthew 17:9, after this encounter took place, Jesus told his disciples, "Tell the vision to no one," which sounds like it could be merely a vision. Now, a vision is not the same thing as seeing the people really there.
Right.
For example, in the third chapter of Zechariah, he sees the high priest Joshua, a living man at the time, but he sees him before the throne of God, and the devil's there accusing him, and the angels are there, and so forth. And, of course, Joshua, the high priest, was not really up in heaven before God with the devil and so forth, all that. This is just a vision about him, a vision making a point about him. Visions typically in the Bible are a lot like dreams. You know, if you dream about somebody you know, they're not really there. But if you can describe the dream, you could describe it as if they were there. And so also Moses and Elijah may have appeared only in vision to the disciples and not really been there at all, in which case the event would not tell us anything about whether their souls live on after death or not.
Okay.
Well, and your second question.
The second question, why do you think Jesus said, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead"? I wonder why he said that.
Yeah. Well, this is similar to several other things that he said of when he would heal people. He would often tell the people, "Don't tell anyone about this."
Right.
And at Caesarea Philippi, in the previous chapter, Matthew 16, he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone this until after I've risen from the dead." The point here seems to be that Jesus is trying to discourage too much of a popular response from the masses to his ministry. He didn't want people to take him for something he wasn't, because they expected the Messiah to be the next political ruler in the house of David. They expected he would lead Israel militarily to victory over the Roman occupation and then set himself up as king. In fact, there's a time, Jesus' fears about this were not unwarranted. In John 6:15, it says, when Jesus saw that the people were about to take him by force and make him king, he dismissed the crowd and retreated up to a mountain to pray alone. The people were very prone to elevate somebody as a captain and as a military leader to be the Messiah and to be their king, and Jesus didn't want that. I don't think he wanted to arouse too much popular sentiment in that direction, and therefore he knew that the miracles he did tended to get a lot of attention, tended to make people get excited about him possibly being the Messiah. When the disciples said, "You're the Messiah," he said, "Don't tell anyone about that." When Moses and Elijah were endorsing him, boy, that would have been something. That if the crowds knew that, that would inspire them to make something of Jesus. And although Jesus is someone about whom something should be made, he didn't want any of that to happen until after he rose from the dead. It was necessary for him to die and then rise from the dead. After his resurrection, he was enthroned at the right hand of God and did assume the position of the ruling Messiah, the ruling king, over his people. But until then, he didn't want, you know, the plan, which only he understood, really, to be thwarted by popular support of his messianic ambitions or of other people's messianic ambitions for him. So I think he just wanted to keep things cooler than they might otherwise be if this kind of information got out publicly.
Did Jesus heal people in crowds, though, right?
He did. Yeah, he wasn't secretive.
He
was not secretive about healing. He did a lot of public healings, but but it did cause him problems. I mean, sometimes he could hardly walk through the streets. He was thronged by so many people. You know, I mean, he didn't keep his miracles entirely secret, but there were many times when it was possible to keep them a secret that he suggested. He's not going for total secrecy, but he doesn't want to whip up any enthusiasm either.
Okay. Yeah, right. Okay. You know, one more real quick question, if I may.
Quickly, because I've got a lot of callers waiting. Go ahead.
In the book of Revelation, where it talks about the incense, the bowl of incense containing the prayers of the saints.
Yeah.
Who are they? Whose prayers are they?
Oh, I think this is just a reference to prayers in general of God's people being offered before God in as if it was incense in the temple.
Do you think could it be possible that those that are in heaven, the souls that are in heaven, do you think they continue to pray for people on the earth?
I don't know. We aren't told very much about life in heaven, and the images we get in Revelation, it's hard to know how much we're supposed to take literally and how much are just part of a visionary message that's being given to John. What we do see in Revelation is saints and angels praising God, but not so much praying. Although we could say that when the fifth seal is broken in chapter 6 and the martyrs' spirits under the altar are seen, they are saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And it may well be that that could be taken as a prayer for vindication. So, you know, to what extent people in heaven may pray for people on earth, we have no idea. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks of it clearly.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Angela, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Mm-hmm. I talked to this Catholic apologist radio show host, and I talked to him quite a bit, and I get a lot of eisegesis from his answers. And there's this one thing that I'm going to ask him tomorrow, and I was wondering how you might think he might respond.
Okay.
And it is, they're talking a lot about Ash Wednesday coming up, and I was going to ask him about the Sunday obligation. Friday, up until 1964, they were required to not eat meat on Fridays. And then different every Friday, they're supposed to do penance or something like that. Different feasts all throughout the year. And I was going to ask him how that squares with Romans 14.
Romans 14, verses 1 through 5 you're talking about?
1 through 6, maybe 7, 8, mainly the whole chapter, I think.
I don't know that they'll see a conflict there. I would be very curious to know what answer they would give as to why these requirements changed. I remember when I was a child, my Catholic friends had to avoid meat on Friday. In fact, in elementary school, the school lunches didn't have meat in them because of the Catholics in the school. But I know that that's not required anymore, so I don't know why it isn't, but I'd be very curious to know what answer they would give to that. But as far as linking it with Romans 14, where Paul talks about, you know, some people eat all things, other people eat only vegetables.
And certain days.
And observing certain days and so forth, yeah. I think that they might say, and I know I would, that Paul is concerned here with the Jews in the church who still think they need to keep Torah, and the Gentiles in the church who don't, and the division that exists between them and the need for them to be tolerant of each other's differences. I think they would suggest that the traditions that the church has adopted are not the same as those of the Jews, and therefore that Paul, in addressing Jewish Torah observance, would would not necessarily be having the same thing to say about Christian practices. But I'm not sure what they'll say. I guess that's what you'll find out when you call. I really don't know what they will say about that, but it's a good thing to be curious about, I suppose. Everett from San Pablo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight. Thank you so much, Steve, for taking my call. My question is, one, out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Leviticus, the dietary laws of Israel, they were not allowed to eat certain like things like, you know, shrimp, crab, and also they were not allowed to even to interwove in certain fabrics. Is there a particular significance relative to why they were not able or they were forbidden to interwove certain fabrics together to wear?
That's similar to the law that they should not mix different crops in the same field, and that they should not plow with an ox and a donkey together. It's obvious that there is here a forbidding of mixing together things that are not naturally like each other. And I think that it's all symbolic. I don't think there's any moral issue in whether your clothing has cotton and wool mixed together in it, or whether you've got more than one kind of crop in your field. There might be good reasons not to do it, but I don't think it's a moral question. I think it's ritual. But I think all the rituals in the law existed for the purpose of foreshadowing or illustrating spiritual principles. Now, if we take all of those ones I just mentioned, you know, don't mix the crops in the field, don't mix fabrics in your garments, and don't mix under the yoke of your plow a donkey and an ox. I think Paul may in fact help us to understand the principle in 2 Corinthians 6 when he tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, being yoked together is like two animals under one yoke pulling together a cart or a plow, and it was forbidden for Israel to put an ox and a donkey under the same yoke and to plow with them. And so I think Paul is alluding to that when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because a donkey was an unclean animal to the Jews and an ox was a clean animal. So the idea was you don't put the clean and the unclean together under the same yoke. And although wool and cotton are not one of them clean and the other unclean, or one kind of crop is not clean and another unclean, since those laws are kind of all of a piece, I think basically what they are saying is this practice is to illustrate the notion that you don't combine things that are not morally or spiritually equivalent. And I think that would be the main issue here, but to remain a purity and not a mixture in your holiness.
Oh, very good. Okay, very good explanation. I'm going to look more into that. I really appreciate that. One other quick question, and that is, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, it talks about the souls under the altar. And then in Revelation, chapter 7, it talks about a number which no man could number standing before the throne. And then also in Revelation, chapter 19, it says there was much people in heaven. Uh-huh. And so, as I look at these different passages, I couldn't quite tell in chapter 19, the ones in chapter 19, are they in a glorified state at that point where it says much people in heaven, the voice of many waters and so on, they was praising God? But I know in chapter 6, it appears to be they had died, it was in heaven, and their souls were at the foot of the altar. But in chapter 7, it seemed like they could have been there in their glorified state, I'm not sure. And in chapter 19,
if these visions are depicting actual Christians who've gone to heaven, and that is a possibility, then they would not be in their glorified state, but in their intermediate state, between death and the resurrection. Christians are only going to be in heaven in the intermediate state, because when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, we won't live in heaven. We'll live on the new earth. So, so if you see disembodied souls in heaven, that's after they have died, but before they've been resurrected. Yes. So this is not quite what we'd call the glorified state, which is in the resurrection, I believe.
Okay, so then in Revelation chapter 19, the latter part of 19, it says about them coming back, imagery of them coming back on white horses. So if they're coming back, that's referring to the souls of them coming back with him.
Well, I think
heaven.
I think it could be. I mean, the meaning of that vision of Christ on the white horse has a variety of possibilities, and not all of them have to do with the second coming of Christ. Some people believe that Christ riding on the white horse and striking the nations with the sword out of his mouth, which represents his word, is really symbolic of Christ moving through the nations at the present time through the gospel, that, you know, conquering Gentiles and Jews alike with the gospel in, throughout the nations. But I'm not going to weigh in on that right now. Okay.
Oh, well, thank you, Everett. For that. I appreciate that. Look forward to thank you for your time. God bless, Steve.
Thank you. Thank you, Everett. God bless. Okay, Danny from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how are you?
Hi.
I want to make a comment from somebody earlier was talking about what to say about the oldest religions.
Okay.
I recently had somebody that tried to invite us to a Bible study. We thought it was great till we researched who they were, and it turned out to be a cult. They said they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but they read it way differently. It's a World Mission Outreach something, a Church of God, they even call it, but it's not really Christian. I don't just tell somebody that I would just believe just in the one true God. I would also elaborate on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried, resurrected, and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Because there's this one group that literally thinks the Holy Spirit did not come on the earth till the 1950s, and it's a crazy story.
Yeah, I mean, there's
go there about it.
There's really no end to the wrong ideas that are out there, and the caller wasn't actually asking about how many there were, or even which one was to be endorsed. The caller was just asking what is the oldest religion, and certainly I agree with you, the true faith is the one that includes a belief that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and is ascended to the right hand of God. But that's not the oldest belief. Certainly there were other religions before Jesus ever did die and rise again, and they didn't believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. So the question was really not one of endorsement or identification of good versus bad religions. There are plenty of bad religions, and there's, virtually all religions can be bad, and some are very bad. But he was just, the question was, which is really the one that's been around the longest? And that was the whole concern that I had to answer. I appreciate your call. Abraham from Spokane, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you very much, Steve. Okay, Mark 7:19, the last clause, purging all meats, and the parallels in response to the question of what defiles a man, and correlated with the vision of the sheep that St. Peter saw in preparation for his evangelism of the household of Cornelius. Do you think the clause in Mark 7:19 was an interpolation added later? How does Jesus say that and not keep the kosher laws while he was under the law? And what was the reason for giving the kosher laws if eating of food does not defile the man? I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. The statement that is in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, follows Jesus' comments that nothing that enters a man's mouth defiles him, but what exits his mouth, because what he speaks out of his mouth actually comes from where his heart is at. Food that goes into the mouth, it really never goes into the heart, nor does it come out of the heart. Sometimes it may feel like it's in your heart if you have heartburn, but the truth is it just goes right on through and doesn't remain in the body at all, and therefore it has no permanent significance. And therefore it's silly, I think Jesus was just suggesting, that God would be concerned about such passing matters, no pun intended, as food put into the mouth. And in that, Mark's gospel has, in verse 19, different readings in different manuscripts. Because in verse 19, the King James and the New King James, which follow the Textus Receptus, say, because what goes into the mouth does not enter the heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now, many people understand this to mean, in the King James rendering, that foods are not dirty or not unclean. They go right on through, and thus they're all essentially purified by the elimination process, or at least the man is purified if he's eaten anything that's impure, it goes on through. However, the older manuscripts, which most of the translations follow, have this last line set off from what Jesus said. So that Jesus says, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, full stop. And then in the then this line is set off, purifying all foods. And that is seen often, I think usually, as Mark's own explanatory note. That is, instead of Jesus saying anything about, you know, the food being eliminated purifies all foods, rather that Jesus making this whole statement has purified or declared clean all foods that which formerly would be understood by the Jews to be unclean. By Jesus purifying all foods, according to these older manuscripts, he is simply declaring all foods to be clean, and that's how some of the translations render it. Thus, he declared all foods clean. It's adding a few words, but nonetheless, it's making the point that Mark may be telling us that this statement of Jesus had that those ramifications of rendering all foods clean. Now, Paul in Romans 14:14 said, "I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is." Now, when Paul said, "I have been convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself," I wonder what it was that the Lord Jesus said that convinced him of that, except for perhaps this, which Mark mentions, that Jesus said, "It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you." Well, under the Jewish law, if you ate unclean foods, that would defile you. And Jesus said, well, it doesn't. And therefore, Paul, probably based on that statement of Jesus, says, "I'm convinced by the Lord that nothing is unclean of itself." And then when he's writing to Timothy later on, Paul, of course, is aware of false teachings that are going to come along. He's warning him about some, and among them are people who come along forbidding to eat certain foods. And in 1 Timothy 4, he says in verse 4, they forbid to marry and they command to abstain, this is verse 3, and they command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Now, he said every food, nothing, no creature of God is to be rejected. It's all sanctified by Christ's words, probably the words of Mark chapter 7. By the way, before God gave the dietary law, there was some little restriction on eating given to Noah, and that was that he should not eat blood. However, he was told that everything that creeps on the earth shall be food for you. So God identified every animal as potentially food for man, although not to eat it with the blood was commanded to Noah and to the Jews. But it's clear that God did not see any animal as intrinsically and eternally unclean. There were animals that could not be sacrificed, which is why Noah is said to have taken seven each of the clean animals on the ark and two each of the unclean. The distinction between clean and unclean in Noah's day was animals that could and could not be sacrificed to God. But after the flood, God said, every creature is food for you. Everything that creeps on the ground is yours. It was not until Moses came along that certain animals were rendered unclean to Israel. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not. We are listener supported. If you'd like to know how to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. A lot of resources, all of them are free, but you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.